everybody. Welcome to Into the Prey, Breaching the Chaos of the Church with Nick and Mary Franks. I'm on my own today. I'm looking out to sea in at a fishing village on the east coast of North Scotland. I've come to create a little bit of peace and quiet to go through with you today some classic Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones content from 1952. Now, you might think that's a bit antiquated, or why are you doing that? In recent weeks, most of you listening to either these podcasts or watching the videos on YouTube will know that I, along with Mary, have spoken strongly into the ecumenical world of Christianity. In other words, the popular mainstay of the Corinthian River, on which we're able to float on our back, casually sipping a pina colada on some kind of some kind of surfboard, and just taking life easy, because nothing could be easier than just going with the flow. Nothing could be easier than just agreeing that we don't need to disagree, and that for the sake of the greater good, we should all just get on together. And in fact, if you challenge that, if you say, no, I don't agree with that, I don't think it's biblical, you're the problem. We've spoken into that. And the reason that I'm going through with this to you, with you now, with the actual chapter in mind that I'm reading, struck me this week how helpful this is to hear somebody like Martin Lloyd-Jones speaking when he did. The passage of time between then and now is significant. And of course, we're living in that future that some of these men who spoke strongly perhaps saw, even if not in its fullest depraved sense in which we're now living through. I'm also mentioning today that this attitude of ecumenicalism, this attitude that we should all just agree to agree, and if anybody doesn't agree with that, then you're the problem, whether to the church or to individual relationships. And I want to say that candidly from the point of view of personal relationships, whether that is friendship, whether it's blood relative family relationship. The attitude that I think creeps in sometimes, and of course some of you listening may have no experience of this, in which case praise God, others of you, ourselves included, have this experience, where the attitude in terms of relationship is that there should never be an expectation that somebody changes. I once heard somebody say to us, we should never have expectations of each other. We should all just accept each other as we are. As I'm about to read to you from this book, that is so unbiblical, it's actually difficult to sum up in a quick sentence. The gospel isn't merely inclusive, it is radically transformative, isn't it? I'm asking that question. I'm asking you, if you're listening to me, wherever you are, would you agree with that? Would you agree that the gospel isn't just inclusive, that it's much more radically transformative than that? That the basis of the gospel is that we become different people. New creations, no less. Correct? And I'm talking kind of slightly facetiously, but also conscious that I don't know who's listening to me and I can't see your response. But my point is, most people listening to me will agree, I think, that the gospel isn't about mainly inclusion. It's ultimately about transformation into the likeness of Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, when it comes to relationships, when the attitude comes to the fore that we shouldn't try and change each other, we should all just accept everybody as we are, and if you don't do that, you're the problem. I want to tell you that's not biblical. It's not even close to being biblical. If you follow that line of, and actually, this is actually something that Lloyd-Jones will say in a minute. If you follow that line of thinking, that logic through to its inevitable of unavoidable conclusion, you would have to say on personal relational terms that regardless of how abusive one person may be, that we should just all be accepting of each other, and that the problem is when we try and start wanting to change people, that we have expectations, in quotes, as though expectations were always bad. And I want to tell you that that lack of nuance is profoundly foolish, particularly when so-called mature Christians regurgitate that as their mantra for life, whether that's in a counselling position at church, pastoring, or maybe as an elder, or within your own family, within relationships. If your attitude is that we shouldn't ever expect ourselves to change, then you're being anti-gospel. You're being anti-Christian, you're being anti-Christ. Can you imagine Jesus taking the view, well, as long as we all just get along, we shouldn't ever expect anybody to change. And if you're the person expecting somebody to change, then you're the problem. I'm not talking about crisps or steak. If there's somebody in your family or in a relational context outside of your family or in a church setting who is saying something to the effect of, I love cheese and onion crisps, and I want and expect you to also prefer cheese and onion crisps to any other flavor, or I love my steak cooked medium rare, and if you don't want your steak cooked medium rare, then I can't get on with you. If you're going to persist in having this well-done steak, then we can't be friends. We can't get on. Our relationship needs to stop. That would be absurd in the extreme. Those kind of expectations, those kind of hopes and wants of people changing are rebuke-worthy. And people, if you're like that, if you're that immature, I would suggest you're mentally demented. And that would involve some kind of counselling on a psychological level. But it's absurd, equally, to then say that there are never occasions when people's behaviour is genuinely needing to change, needing to be reviewed. That's why I'm going to read to you what I'm going to read to you from Knowing the Times, various addresses delivered between 1942 and 1977 by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Stay tuned. This is a chapter entitled Maintaining the Evangelical Faith Today, and it was given actually as an address by Martin Lloyd-Jones in 1952 in a place called Swanwick in the UK, and was given on the occasion of an InterVarsity Fellowship conference. So in other words, this that I'm reading to you was transcribed and was actually what Martin Lloyd-Jones actually stood up and said. Maintaining the Evangelical Faith Today. For the last 30 years, although I would not for a moment have chosen such a course for myself, a great deal of my time has been taken up with the task of maintaining and defending the evangelical faith. This fact calls, perhaps, for a personal reference and explanation necessary because in these days, Christian people are less accustomed to the earnest discussion and debating of their theological differences. Though some may not think it, I am by nature a pacific person who does not like controversy and all that often has to go with a wholehearted contention for a matter of theological principle. I envy those who have placid temperaments and easygoing, good-natured personalities who never seem to be worried by all the wrongs, both small wrongs and big wrongs, which impede the progress and lower the standards of our churches. It must be very much easier to be one of those who can be considered good denominational leaders and good party men, those who happily pursue the even tenor of their ways, no matter what is happening around them. In some moods, there is nothing I would like more than to be a mountain shepherd, above and away from it all, upon the silent slopes of the hills I love. But time and time again, I have been thrust back into and driven constantly to engage in this difficult, searching, and strenuous task, the maintenance of the evangelical witness. Many evangelical Christians could speak similarly of their own experience. It is therefore important that we should together take stock of the position that we should examine our aims and motives. We must ask ourselves the question, how do we justify ourselves in making strenuous efforts to maintain, and even if necessary, to fight for the evangelical faith? We are not challenged from one side only. The challenge now comes from several directions. I propose, therefore, to consider some of the opposing forces and what they would urge upon us. I also want to show why I believe, as I do, that we must more vigorously than ever stand to our job and refuse to surrender any single part of what is vital to the full evangelical faith as recorded in the Holy Scriptures. First, let us consider the general challenge. It comes to us in numerous forms, but mainly at the present time in what is called the ecumenical outlook and way of life. Almost all of us meet in the churches to which we belong and in the many young people's and other organisations which supplement the work of our churches. We meet it mostly in the form of an all-pervasive climate of opinion which dislikes anything that is really distinctive in doctrine or in life, which demands, indeed, ever less emphasis on doctrine, on definition, or on ethical principle. Never was a time when polemics in any form was at such a discount. There have been periods in history when the preservation of the very life of the church depended on the capacity and readiness of certain great leaders to differentiate truth from error and boldly to hold fast to the good and to reject the false. But our generation does not like anything of the kind. It is against any clear and precise demarcation of truth and error. There is one common argument, a stock argument, which is widely used to justify all this intellectual torpor and moral enervation. The enemy, they say, is outside the church. It's not for the brother in the church to be worried about what the brother believes, however wide it may apparently be of all that has hitherto been characterised as orthodoxy. The real enemy, they continue, is communism. This is something which threatens the whole of the Christian church throughout the world. It persists in attacking the whole of Christian life and threatens us all equally. There is no time for debating and arguing when the whole edifice is threatened. Will you be like those who linger, arguing which is the best room or the best furniture, when the whole house is about to burn down over their heads? We must stand as one man. The enemy is at our gates and threatens the whole. That is the argument. This challenge confronts any church or society which seeks to maintain a distinctive evangelical witness. This is no time to accentuate differences, they are told. Ought we not all to join together in the face of an alarming situation? It is encountered too, surprisingly enough, in view of what has already been said, in a new denominationalism. One effect of ecumenicity has been that some denominations and denominational societies have increased in self-consciousness and have begun to emphasise their own particular identity and outlook. Here we have a single denominational consciousness offering itself as at least social refuge. Why do we not agree with these arguments? Why do we not all take the far less difficult road of simply becoming members of this developing mammoth society of ecumenicalism? First, let us look at some negative considerations. We certainly must not adhere to our policy and course of action merely out of loyalty to a tradition, that is, any other than the tradition of the gospel. A tradition, though it may often be a good one, is not itself to be considered sacrosanct. Even in the case of a good tradition, and one which ought to be preserved, the whole motive for its preservation must not just be traditionalism. A Christian man is not called upon to be a mere antiquary, or one who is simply concerned with maintaining the status quo. We must not preserve our evangelical principles simply because they have a venerable pedigree, valuable as the example of our predecessors may be. That which the New Testament calls upon us to perpetuate is something which is living and dynamic and which carries its own authentication. Nor must we be animated by a mere party spirit. We must not simply contend, as in history men have often done, for family or for locality or for political party for its own sake. Some of our friends and allies tend to give the impression that they are not fighting for truth itself so much as for their own particular theological party. Nor must we be actuated by anything in the nature of a spirit or fear. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. Some people seem to be conservative evangelicals simply because they will not examine anything other than the contentions of their own school of thought. The type of person who says that he believes the whole Bible in the authorized version from cover to cover, including all the commas as well, is almost certainly one who is unaware of the problems of a translator and is probably equally oblivious of the nature of the writing in the earliest manuscripts and their lack of punctuation marks. Such a man is often one who fears to look into such matters, lest he should be confronted by tests of his faith. Further, we must disown any such negative attitudes as those which we associate with bellicose personalities. We must not hold tenaciously to our evangelicalism simply because we have contentious spirits. It is all too easy for most of us to confuse mere prejudice with vital principle. Our attention was recently called to an instructive example. In a certain British dominion, several leading figures who were prominent in their denomination had been considering what their attitude should be concerning their joining in support of their denomination's intention to affiliate with the World Council of Churches. They believed that they had good reason and sound principle for declining to support this course of action and were prepared to act according to their convictions. A little later, two visitors from another country came to their city. These visitors addressed a representative gathering of Christian leaders in order to give their representative views of this very matter. The two local Christian leaders were appalled at the venom and acrimony with which these visitors attacked the WCC and were repelled by the whole manner of their speech. Later, when his turn came to speak, one of these two anxious and saddened local leaders intervened as follows. "I rise to say that I am in agreement with what the visiting speakers have said concerning the momentous character of this issue. I am also in agreement with most of the reasons adduced why Christian people may have to refuse to be drawn into courses of action which appear dangerously to compromise and even to betray the treasures and liberties which were won for us by reformers and evangelical fathers at such great cost. But I have one very serious disagreement. The speakers seem to be glad that the leaders of the ecumenical movement have revealed themselves to be such blind and unreliable guides. To me, it is a matter of the deepest and most profound regret. I wish with all my heart that we could forget the past and secure a deep and lasting outward union of all God's true servants. It is in deep sorrow and with a heavy, heavy heart and at real personal cost that I agree with the conclusion that those who wish to remain loyal to the New Testament, Christianity, are compelled to refuse the superficial and dangerous scheme of comprehension which has virtually no safeguards against repeating the evils which have wrought such havoc in church history. This is surely the right attitude. We must not be animated by a contentious spirit. If it is necessary to take a stand about any matter, then we should do it with real regret and sorrow. Now, we must look at some positive reasons why we should maintain our evangelical witness. In answer to any questioner who inquires as to why we adhere to our particular outlook and methods, we have the duty to give such answers as these. First, we believe and do these things because our understanding of the biblical principles of doctrine and ethics leads us to the conviction that this is the only right outcourse. We have been led to it by the Holy Spirit speaking in and through Holy Scripture. We may go even further, and indeed, if we really believe what we often say we do, we must not hesitate to affirm that we hold our position because we believe that it is essential to salvation for us to do so. Each one of us must be quite clear about this matter. If God has spoken in his word in such a way that his will and thoughts towards men are clearly revealed, then to follow this way is essential to receiving the life of God in my soul. In other words, the Bible urges us to take a certain view which it clearly defines and which it expects us to adopt. We have no authority from departing from it. What have we to say to those who argue that in view of the urgency of the times and the dangers threatening the church, we must all get together and minimize our differences, no matter what they may be? Our answer is that the Bible warns us against this very thing. In Acts 20, verses 17 to 35, we have a clear outline of the duty of the overseers in the Church of Christ. St. Paul warns the elders of the church in Ephesus that grievous wolves would come and men would arise from among the number of their own church, speaking perverse things to draw many disciples after them. Such warnings run right through the New Testament, from the words of our Lord in the Gospels to the last pages of the Revelation, where almost the last words of the book warn the reader not to add to or to subtract from its words. The Christian has been told to expect false prophets within the church, and he is clearly told to contend for the true faith, to fight for it. He is to beware of all that leads the church astray. The New Testament also warns us not to be too ready to take people, even within the church, at their face value. The false prophets could be expected to come in sheep's clothing. They would look like true members of the flock. They would be affable men, nice men, but nonetheless they would be false prophets and wolves. We are not to accept everything which even those who call themselves Christians may say. The church is warned to look for the true fruit of the Spirit. In particular, those who claim to be God's spokesman must be quite clear concerning the true nature of the person of Christ, the fact of his resurrection, the substitutionary character of his death, the way of salvation, and how the Christian life is to be lived. Anyone who is equivocal or misleading on such matters is to be avoided. The true Christian must not be misled by them. There are not wanting today men in teaching and preaching positions who are advising us to walk in the broad way. But our Lord and his apostles constantly affirm that this is the opposite of God's will for us. We must not mind being thought narrow. We must not be afraid of the charge that you think that you alone are right. Yes, we do think that we are right, but we are not alone. The great stream of evangelical witness runs down through the centuries of church history. The gates of hell have not prevailed and will not finally prevail against it. We believe as our evangelical fathers did, and we must be prepared for the reproaches of intolerance and bigotry which they also bore. St. Paul is in no doubt about the matter. He says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1 verse 8. This charge of intolerance is a compliment. For surely, if our position is that in which God has ordained his elect should stand, we must necessarily be intolerant of all that which would divert us from it. We believe and hold to it. We must be prepared to sacrifice everything for it. We must be like Martin Luther when he stood alone against the authority of the Roman Church, which had arrogated to itself such dictatorial power for so many long centuries. We must be like the Puritans who were prepared to forsake their emoluments rather than to compromise on such principles. We must be humbly aggressive in propagating the true faith and patiently adamant in the true gospel's defence, if need be, to the utmost degrees of sacrifice. Secondly, it would be dishonouring to God if we were to act in any other way. To believe that God gave his Son up for us all, and that through him he has clearly revealed his goodwill and grace towards us, forbids us to treat such matters lightly. It would be unthinkable that we could really believe the gospel and not contend for it against its enemies and detractors. And if it is true, then it is dishonest and dishonouring to God if we do not clearly stand for the truth. Thirdly, I believe that this position of fidelity to the word of God is the only one which God himself will honour and fully bless. If the church lapses from her reverence for and obedience to her clearly given instructions, how can she expect the Holy Spirit to bless? In fact, our critics time and time again acknowledge this fact. They say, after bringing forward their usual arguments and excuses, we must, however, grant you one thing. You do seem to be more successful in matters of evangelism and bringing new people into Christ's kingdom. But this surely is only what we would expect if the Holy Spirit works through the truth of the Word of God. The whole Bible insists that God honours and uses his Word as the medium of his grace to men. One has only to read the history of any genuine revival in the history of the church to see that what the Holy Spirit normally honours and uses is the word and nothing else. Fourthly, those who do not agree with us and want us to join with them in a great, broad and comprehensive ecclesiasticism use the argument that even external unity makes for strength. The disunited church, they say, is a scandal before the nations who look on. But if mankind were to be confronted by a great church which united in one all who use the name of Christ, then the Christian forces would recover their morale in the face of the anti-Christian hordes which menaced them, and the impact on the new non-Christian world would be colossal. But this is a thoroughly unscriptural line of thought. The story of Gideon, at least, teaches us so. He was taught not to be impressed by numbers. What God required was quality and purity. So Gideon deliberately had to reduce his army and take with him to the fight only those who showed adequate signs of their commando qualities. The kind of reasoning which is constantly evinced by the Bible is the doctrine of the remnant, which persisted in loyalty, seeking to do God's will when all others had defaulted. Indeed, God frequently uses just one man. Jonathan, we are told, took on his mission just one man, his armor bearer, saying as he did so, "For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few," 1 Samuel 14:6. As Lloyd Garrison once said, "One with God is a majority." The Bible is interested in quality, with that which is sanctified and meet for the Master's use, 2 Timothy 2:21. To concentrate upon external expansion to the neglect of the biblical requirements of doctrinal and ethical purity is to risk internal disloyalty, disunity, and confusion. Such a policy invites judgment which begins at the house of God, 1 Peter 4:17. Our Heavenly Father's primary demands are for faith in himself and obedience. For these, there are no substitutes. It is also necessary for us to examine some of the other arguments which are put forward by those who would earnestly persuade us to consider the policies of a wider comprehension and compromise in order to gain the dubious advantages of an external appearance of unity. One of the scriptures most commonly cited is John chapter 17, in which our Lord, in what is usually termed his high priestly prayer, especially prays for the unity of his own people. We are told, on this basis, that the greatest good for which we should all strive is fellowship. We must, they say, all start to practice this principle of fellowship and subordinate everything else to it. If we ignore our differences in order to achieve this fellowship, all other things will look after themselves. But such a way of thinking is thoroughly unscriptural. For example, in Acts 2:42, the earliest activity of the churches is described in the following way. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The apostles' doctrine comes before fellowship. There must be real agreement concerning the doctrines by which a group of people are bound together and for the extension of which they are working. If there is uncertainty in such matters, there cannot be real fellowship. It is our being clear about what we all stand for which gives unity and confidence. In any case, it is important to notice precisely that for which our Lord actually prayed. He asks that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, John 17, verse 21. The persons of the Trinity exist in a mystical unity. It is therefore a spiritual unity for which our Lord is praying. Whatever else may be used from Scripture to support an argument for an external joining of denominations of the churches, it ought not to be this particular Scripture. The point of it is that as our Lord is in his Father, so also he is in us, and we therefore, who have union with the Godhead, have union with all others who are in the same relationship. It is the Unio Mystica of the theologians which is the more relevant at this point. Another argument, which is sometimes brought up, is one which is thought to be based upon the teaching of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Because the parable postpones the destruction of tares until the time of harvest, quote, let both grow together until the harvest, Matthew 13:30, it is suggested that such steps should be taken to ensure the purity of the church should not be taken now. Such people say to us, you set yourselves up as better than other people and you urge a strictness of doctrinal and ethical principles which divides the church, and so you violate the teaching of the parable. The logical conclusion of this particular argument, and one that is patently unscriptural, is that no discipline should be exercised in the church at all. If such reasoning comes to be applied to church history, it virtually condemns those periods in which the church recovered from extreme unfaithfulness and even perversions of her life and doctrine. We must ask our friends whether, after every effort to reform the medieval church from within had failed, the Protestant Reformation was a mistake? Such a reading of the parable would be a condemnation also of the Puritans. Our friends who desire to use this argument must be content to follow through consistently the logic of their own argument. I'm just going to interject here, because I want us to think not just about the church and doctrinal, ecclesiastical, church-related things, but also personal relationships in the family or out of the family. Our friends who desire to use this argument must be content to follow through consistently the logic of their own argument. The argument being, I'm interjecting again, the argument being that you're wrong to expect people in any instance to change, and that relationship just should just always be about accepting people as they are. And you're opposed to relationship, you're opposed to reconciliation by having a standard. Some, of course, perhaps more honest than the rest, do so even to the extent of being willing to barter away their birthright by capitulating to the unreformed Roman Church. The New Testament, however, is quite clear about the duty of refusing to tolerate heresy. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth them Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. 2 John 10:11. How idle is it to laud the reformers and to emphasize their teaching as to the marks of the true church, if we forget that, in addition to the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, they emphasized the vital importance also of the exercise of discipline. And what object had they in view in drawing up their confessions and catechisms, save the exercise of discipline? Then, there are those who always speak in a way which suggests that to obey the New Testament's commands concerning our attitude to serious disloyalty and error makes us, of necessity, guilty of the sin of schism. It is most important that all due care should be taken to see that none of us ever causes schism in the body of Christ. God forbid that any of us should be guilty of this terrible sin, but it is important for us to note exactly what constitutes schism. From 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 to 19, and the whole of chapter 12, we learn that it consists in a separation where vital truths concerning the way of salvation and the life of the church are not involved. At Corinth, there had been needless division simply over the personalities of certain preachers and concerning the relative importance of the various spiritual gifts. St. Paul ruthlessly condemns any such state of affairs. Elsewhere, however, he has no hesitation in condemning those who preach another gospel or in commanding separation from those who do not follow the apostolic teaching. See, for example, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, 2 John 10:11, and indeed, the whole of John's first epistle. The important consideration is that we must be quite sure that we are contesting about and contending for a matter which is absolutely essential to the preservation of the gospel. We must not withdraw ourselves from other Christians for anything less. For example, there are many equally devoted Christians, at least three possible views with regard to the interpretation of the millennium, that is, 1,000 years, which is mentioned in the book of Revelation. It is not possible, actually, to prove from Scripture any one of the three views to the exclusion of the others, though we may feel convinced that one of them seems more in harmony with the rest of Scripture than the others. We must agree to differ. In a similar way, it would be wrong, although there have been those who have done it, to separate simply on the mode of administration of Christian baptism. It is not that we wish to be separate from others, far from it. Nothing would be easier and nothing more comfortable than to drift in the ecumenical stream. But if words mean anything at all in the New Testament, then we must stake everything on the gospel and be content with nothing less than the greatest possible fidelity to the great essentials of the apostolic teaching. We cannot give our full support to anything else. We accept the gospel because we believe it to be the gift of God to us and eternal truth. Because it is the truth, we must take our stand upon it, and with Luther, we can do no other. Let us turn to the positive side of all this. How are we to maintain the faith? In the first place, we can maintain the apostolic witness only if we know, really, what it is. In view of its importance, nothing is more astounding than the pitiable ignorance of divinely revealed truth in which some Christians are content to live. The first call to us is to secure a new grasp of the faith which we have to propagate to the world. We are not merely to contend for our own frills and fancies. It is not some whim or the peculiarity of a few which calls us. We are concerned about the great fundamentals and essentials of the Christian faith, not merely with the theories and fancies of certain people with respect to matters about which there has never been, and probably never will be, general agreement among Christians. We must never lose sight of those things which our Lord and the apostles have declared to be essential and obligatory. At this point, there is a practical difficulty which merits attention. Many youthful leaders of good causes find it especially difficult in the confused conditions which today are prevalent in various branches of the church and Christian societies to know how to select those spokesmen who are fully loyal to the New Testament standards and who embody in their own lives an honest attempt to fulfill them. Certain negative tests are comparatively easy to apply. If a man who ventures to speak in God's name is not adhering strictly to the biblical presentation of the gospel doctrines and is substituting philosophical speculation, it is generally soon apparent. The sheep fail to recognize the good shepherd's voice speaking through the stranger. More clearly still, if a speaker does not teach the uniqueness of the divine human person of Christ and fails to accord him the fullest divine honors, we are instructed to avoid such. 1 John 4:1 and verse 3. Today, however, when so many boundary lines have been blurred, the negative test is not enough. We must go on to ask about any man. What then does he say? This includes noting what he does not say. That is, we must take note of his consistent omissions. At first sight, such an attitude might seem too hard upon our spokesman, and asking for more than they may seem reasonable. But a moment's reflection will surely show us that it will be impossible for anyone to speak for long upon the great cardinal doctrines of the Bible without showing where he stands in relation to the essentials. If he is a true evangelical, he must sooner rather than later say specific certainties and characteristic things. A pseudo-evangelical betrays himself by his silence or equivocation at just those points where the Bible calls for fearless precision. What then are the characteristic notes of the evangelical? What are the particular truths that he is concerned at all times to emphasize? I cannot do better than to read from a summary embodied in a recent memorandum by the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. The evangelical is one who believes that the Bible itself calls for a particular understanding of its nature and message. It declares itself to be a God-given revelation. It does not merely contain the Word of God, but is the Word of God. This means that he takes the Bible as his source book for understanding all other doctrines, those to which evangelicals at all times have adhered with tenacity are: A. The biblical doctrine of man, based upon the historicity of the record in the opening chapters of Genesis, including his special creation, the fall, and his consequent state of sin, which is not merely a deficiency, but is active rebellion in heart and mind against God and a state of pollution in his nature. B. The understanding of the death of Christ as being his own voluntary act, whereby he offered himself as our substitute to bear the penalty of our sins and to deliver us from the condemnation of the law and from the wrath of God. C. The absolute necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit to bring a man to conviction of sin, to repentance, to faith, and to rebirth. Man can stand righteous in the sight of God only as he is in Christ and justified through faith alone. D. The Church of Christ consists of those who in all ages have been or are in vital relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ as a result of the new birth. The New Testament itself recognizes only two aspects of the church. Firstly, the whole company of all true believers in heaven and on earth, and secondly, the local manifestation, which is the gathering in fellowship of those who are in Christ, and in the midst of whom, according to his promise, Christ is present, who is the only Lord and head of the church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Because the evangelical believes such things as these, it is impossible for him to be neutral or accommodating in his efforts to secure for them full sway in our Christian churches and particular organizations. He must base his whole outlook and stake his future upon them. He must refuse to compromise upon any matter which is clearly revealed in Scripture to be the mind and will of God. He must not venture to modify such things at any point at all. Even though he may not fully understand all that is set forth in Scripture, and must be careful to allow for due charity and divergence of opinion in minutiae, yet he must not water down the message. Then those who would propagate this faith should study the history and biography of those who have been foremost in asserting and defending it. Some people seem to imagine that what we desire to maintain has had no past and is something which is upstart. The fact is that we are simply repeating in our times what has been a glorious and magnificent history. What has had a glorious and magnificent history. There have been times when evil men have tried to exterminate the truth and the men of God. They have done their worst. But the evangelical witnesses have stood their ground until God, time and time again, has intervened and overruled. It is a story of which the heirs of the evangelical tradition have reason to be proud. The more any Christian acquaints himself with the story, the stronger he will be in spiritual vigour. Finally, if we desire to witness in the sense in which the apostles meant the word, then our lives must fully reflect our convictions. When the earliest Christians were scattered from Jerusalem, they astounded everyone by their holy joy and victorious faith. They even rejoiced that they were accounted worthy to suffer. They did not falter or whimper in the face of impending martyrdom. They triumphed. But not only in the face of death were they victorious, they had learned also the importance of maintaining good works, which our Lord himself had prophesied would lead men to glorify their Father. Men who had refused to listen to the proclamations of the message were overcome by true Christian charity and living. See how those Christians love one another, was not first exclaimed in irony. It was a tribute to an undoubted fact. The fact is that we Christians should be outliving everybody as we follow closely our divine exemplar and obey our Lord. An evangelical Christian should be outstanding in his sheer personal goodness and capacity for social and public righteousness. It is your privilege and mine to have entered into this heritage. We believe God in Christ has laid his hand on us and given his life into our souls. Our supreme honor, as well as our duty now, is to live that in our lives he may continue to will and to do his good pleasure. It is in such a faith and obedience that some of the noblest men and women who ever walked the face of this earth have smiled on tyrants and welcomed a martyrdom on lonely moors, or maintained the faith in crowded cities. Their supreme joy was to add to the number of those who have joined the ransomed throng in which our glorious Lord will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. May he give us all grace to be faithful in our turn and to follow in their train.